I'm going to go probably now to about 12:15. And if you want to stay for that, fine. If you don't, then you can rot in hell for all I care. No. I love a little shame-based language now and then. That's why people... Was that on tape? There you go. That's on the beginning of the tape. I get email about things like this. You know what's on the first part of your tape? Matter of fact, I do. So go ahead and write me. But no, I'm kidding. I truly am kidding. Oh, God, forgive. The reason why we have a lot of that shame talk, though, is it is so much fun. And it is fun to do to people if you're a manipulator. It's fun to shame them into doing your things your way. But it's not what God's asked us to do. And it's not how God treats us. One of the best comments I've heard was from a lady that we were talking some of this kind of talk back in New England with a group of folks. And she said to me, she said, you know what? I feel like, Wayne, if I would read the Bible and I would come to a place in this Bible where I read something I know I fall short of, instead of having this embarrassed, condemning feeling that I'm just not doing enough. When I'd come into a place like that in Scripture, my thought would be, wow, look what Father's doing in me. And I said, that's exactly right. Now, if that's the way we read Scripture, see, wouldn't we read it more? If we read Scripture and by the time you're done with it, you feel this, oh, crud, I'm so far away. Why are we going to read it? But if we read it and go, oh my gosh, God doesn't like this unforgiveness in my heart. And when you read that scripture, you think of three people that you haven't forgiven yet. And instead of feeling condemned about that, like, oh, what a horrible person I am. And I should have done this by now. And oh, God, to ask me to do what I can. I'm so bitter and hurt and spiral into all that indulgent self stuff. If you just stopped a moment and said, Father, I really do want this freedom. Work this in me. Show me how to forgive these people. Set me free to forgive them. And put all that right where it belongs, on His shoulders, not on yours. And you're just the vessel that you're offering Him to let Him do it in you. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Listen to this then. I'm still not on point three yet, but I've got to read this to you. This is Galatians 2, about verse 14 to 21. It's seven verses. I'm reading it, though, out of the Message translation by Eugene Peterson. And he really pulls the Judaistic influence out of it. I want you to see. And he really puts it in terms that we can understand who are caught up, not in Judaistic religion. I don't see us, you know, encouraging people to be circumcised and offer sacrifices and, you know, observe Sabbath days and all that stuff. But we are caught up in our own New Testament principle kind of rule keeping. So listen to this. We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule keeping, but only through personal trust in who Jesus is. How do we know? Well, we tried it. And we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. And convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah, so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to do good. Have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get things right with God aren't perfectly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? Well, the accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down and I would be acting as a charlatan. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a law man so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with Him. Indeed, I was crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. Both these serve ego. Both these roads. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I'm no longer driven to impress God, because Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine. It is lived by the trust of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm not going back on that. Is it not clear to you that by going back to the old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that. To repudiate God's grace, if a living relationship with God could come by rule keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. Isn't that great? That just says it so clear. See, and I know it's hard. I know when I was struggling out of religion and into relationship, and I hear some of you going through that, this is a tough deal. It's painful. You get your paradigm all upset, and you just can't figure out why God's not being as real to you as you're hearing me describe it, and you want Him to be, and all. I understand all. This is a painful process, coming to the end of your illusions and the end of you thinking you're in control of your life. You never were, but we think we are. And all that dies, and it's, I can tell you, it's painful. But once you live over here for a day or three or seven or eight, man, it's inconceivable to go back here. See, the Galatians had never lived here. They had lived here in sin. They came to Christ because of Paul's message. They lived relationship and they end up moving it right into human effort. And Paul writes and says, how can you do that? We had the best rule-keeping system in the world and it couldn't produce it. And he was one of the rule keepers. I kept all those rules. It didn't produce the relationship with God. It pretended to provide. Only by faith in Him. Only just saying, okay, God, I give up. It's not mine to produce. It's yours to produce in me. Teach me, God, to walk in your ways. Amen? Amen. And that's just the best stuff. I can't tell you how. I could talk about 3 weeks on this because it's just fun stuff, but I think you'll learn how to talk to each other in ways that make sense about that. I could go on in 1 John, and I plan to, but you guys are wonderful questioners, and you're engaging the material very well, so we haven't got to passages, but we could get into verse 15 of chapter 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we could read all that, as we have before, about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And you read that scripture, everybody kind of goes, oh man, I know that's me. I know that's me. I do it. But when you read this through as a person who's having a shameless passion for purity, and you hear about loving the world in the middle of Father loving you, what seems so incongruous is, what is there left in the world to love, really? What has the world ever provided for me that didn't disappoint and hurt? Really? So don't read this with all the heavy, have you had any lust of the eyes lately? Had any lust of the flesh? And I mean, lust is just a word that gets all kinds of things going. I don't think it's even helpful to talk about lust, because even talking about lust creates lust. Which is what Paul said about coveting. Talking about coveting produces coveting. Paul said, I didn't even know what coveting was until they told me, thou shalt not covet. I said, covet what? Well, you know, covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's camel. Oh, well, what does my neighbor have that, wow, that's a nice house. Yeah, that's a heck of a camel. My camel's not that good. My camel's older. And his wife, oh my gosh, I love his wife. You know? And Paul said, I didn't even know what coveting, this is Romans 7, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, thou shalt not covet, and the law produced in me coveting of every kind. Right. Oh my gosh, does that sound fun to you? See, Paul was so done with that. You're not going to take me back there. I've been there. I've done that. It doesn't work. I bought the t-shirt. I wrote the book. I killed people for it. Now I've found life in Jesus that is so real and transforming. It's His work in me. He's the way. I just draw in, lean into Him. When I see stuff, lust of the flesh, whatever, I'm just saying, God, what about the world? Am I still loving? Because there's something about You I don't know. Show it to me, God, so I can be free. Not, I've got to stop this lusting so God will like me. Give up, people. You can't do it. Amen. You can't do it. And then get down to verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him. That's lean in Him. Lean into Him. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Get it? Yeah. Not perfect, not flawless, but not shamed either. No more. Not doing it. God knows how imperfect I am. He knows what still tempts me. He knows where I'm still broken. And He and I are sorting that out together. I didn't lose my passion for purity. If anything, I want to even be more than I was then. Then verse 3, great verse, chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. You know what he's saying here? Your transformation directly results from what you see of Him. The more you see of Him, the more transformed you'll be. And then when we finally see Him face to face, It's all done. It's just all done. And is John done yet? He's saying it doesn't even appear what we will be. I don't even know what that looks like because I'm not there yet. 80-year-old disciple whom Jesus loved kind of guy after 80 years of this whole deal isn't there yet. Take a deep breath, people. It's okay that you're not. Amen. It's okay. But boy, I know when I see Him, I'll be like Him. It says, and whoever has this hope fixed on Him, where's the hope fixed? Yeah. Here? No, there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This hope is fixed on Him. And who has that hope purifies himself even as He is pure. Now, if you hear that as works-based righteousness, that's bad news. But if you hear that as a relational engagement with the living God, oh God, purify me. Purify my heart. Lord, set me free to be the child You've made me to be. And then it goes on about practicing righteousness is righteous, neither practices. And then people get all caught up in that language again, which is, again, in this view of it. When you practice righteousness, it doesn't mean that you get it always right. Okay? Are you ever going to play a piano if you want to sit down and play Beethoven's Fifth Symphony the first time you sit down at a piano without ever making a mistake? Will you ever play a piano? No, you will not. What does it mean to practice the piano? I'm learning how to live this life in God. And I'm going to mess it up sometimes. I'm going to do things I thought God wanted me to do. And I'm going to find out later it wasn't Him, it was Wayne. And then I don't need to go in 4 weeks of guilt spiraled into, you know, what a horrible guy, I missed God, I'm no good anymore. I just, you know what? I'm just learning to play the piano. I'm practicing righteousness. And I'm sorry for those of you that are around when the practicing doesn't look so good. No, it's just, but that's what John's talking about. And you can load this with all the other kind of garbage. Well, I want to move on to the third thing because I think it's part of what we're talking about and part of the way we rob ourselves. The New Covenant is replete with this message that this engagement of Jesus Christ in your life is unmediated by any other human being. And so the third thing I want to talk about is an unmediated pursuit of the truth. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise which we Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, then you abide in Him. That's a big deal right there. Because part of what makes religion work is continuing to breed in its adherents a sense of incompetence about knowing the truth and knowing who God is and following it. And we breed that incompetence because we have a class of people we call clergy or theologians or whatever who derive their job by being a conduit of truth from God's word to you people. And we have given away our evaluation of truth to people who have been trained in Bible, trained in church management, trained in whatever, sometimes just fancy oratory, that is our staking point for truth. And who am I? I mean, I'm not a Bible scholar, and I'm in the Bible school, and I haven't read that, and I don't know the Greek, and how am I going to know? So I need somebody else to tell me what's true and what isn't. And that continues to lead to the kind of deception that was going on in Ephesus when John writes these words in his first letter to them. There had been a number of influences. Diotrephes is talked about in 2 John, a man who's an elder who's taken over the church, who loves to be first among them, it says. And he was telling who couldn't. You know what John said to do about him? He didn't say, go kill him, go confront him, go beat him up in the night alley, go whatever. He just said, have nothing to do with. Just don't have anything to do with him. John said, I'll take care of him when I come to town. I like that. Let me handle it. You guys, just he wants to play his little, I'm first among the brothers. Let him play his little game. Just don't play it with him. It's not a reality. Love when Jesus said to his disciples, when James and John wanted to be first and second in the kingdom, and he said, you know how the Gentiles lord it over each other? And how their leaders are great benefactors to the people? You know that? And he says, it's translated in various ways in our translations from let it not be true among you or don't do it that way or whatever. You know, what Jesus really says is that's not reality. That's not a thing. So you want to be first and second. You want to compete. You want to play competition games in the body of Christ. There is no pecking order in the body of Christ. So you can play the game if you want to, but it's not reality. That's pretty much what he's saying. And we play it all the time. I can hang out with a group of believers, usually a group of believers living religion, because it's so comparative. You can walk among that group of people, and if you're there for a little while, you can figure out the pecking order of who, what people in the body are regarded as more spiritual and people in the body who regard as less so. And it's usually based on all the wrong stuff. It's based on stuff like attendance and stuff like commitment and stuff like, you know, we think is real godly stuff because religion says it's godly stuff. But it isn't. Sometimes the people being most authentic are the most spiritual, but they don't look as good as the people who are pretending to be. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Wow. So what John is wanting us to understand about life in the body of Christ and life before God is it's not the basis for truth. Doesn't lie in me as a speaker, doesn't rely in a pastor, doesn't rely in a clergy class of any kind. The basis for what's true or not lies in the Holy Spirit who is in you. And this is your job. And you don't get to give it away. You don't get to say, well, Wayne said, because Wayne could be wrong. I said the last time I was here, I would not even talk. 10 years ago, if I'd met me, the me now, I wouldn't even have talked to me back then. I'm like going, man, you're a scary dude. Get out of here because you're going to mess us up. Look at all the hands flying up here. We got a lot of religion working here, and you're coming in here and going to mess up that religion working thing. So get out of here. I mean, I would have thrown me out of my own body. I would have. Let me venture this. Let me go back to pecking order. Remember what Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23? Call no man father, call no man teacher, call no man rabbi. And if he'd known we were going to make icon out of the word pastor, I think he would have included it there too. Because the point of it is not the terms are bad. He said the reality is you have one Father and you are all brothers and sisters. So where is the... Are there maturer people in the body than there are other people who are maybe newer in the faith and newer in the... Well, of course there is. But they're not better than. They're not closer to God than. They're just not. That's the illusion. The lie. There's some people further down the road, and don't you love talking to people who are further down the road to help you understand some stuff you might want to understand? And that's okay. But it is not to make somebody your conduit for truth. Because once you give that away, you know what? The most you'll give away, when you give away someone else being your conduit to truth, particularly when we do it on the basis of someone's skill with the literary qualities of these scriptures, because they've been to seminary or to Bible school, or because they study it all the time, because they have lots of commentaries on their shelf, or because, and when you base it on all of that, then what you effectively do is you divorce yourself from the power of this word living in you. And you won't read it because, you know what, why should I bother reading it? I don't know the Greek and I can't understand it. No. Those of us who do know some of the literary stuff of this and maybe know a little of the Greek or Hebrew or whatever, you know, our job is to be a blessing among the body of Christ by giving that away so that you have a sense that you can do it too.
Right.
It's not by holding it over you. Remember, the Catholic Church 500 years ago was killing people who were trying to translate the scriptures into French and English and whatever from the Latin. Because the priests knew, look, the only authority we have is that we're the only ones that can read this stuff. So when we tell people, well, the Bible says, they don't have any basis to say it, whether it does or doesn't. So they killed people to keep it in Latin. Amazing, isn't it? And yet God wrote this in the simplest Greek of the day. And you know what? There's not that much from knowing the Greek that you don't get in English. It's just the spirit of the word is more important than the actual details of the word. Well, that's a scary thing to say in evangelicalism today, because we mostly have come as evangelicals to the place of worshiping Scripture instead of the living Word. This points to Him. And if this doesn't get you to Him, this is just a book that will trip you up with guilt and garbage and hurt and bondage, and you'll use it to trip other people up with garbage and hurt and bondage and all that stuff. This speaks about Him. This gets you to Him. This gets you to Him. You don't have the right, you don't have the freedom to give your responsibility for discerning truth away to anybody. Not to me, not to anybody. Because you're not going to stand eternity one day and God's going to say, well, you know, Wayne, I asked you to do so-and-so. Why didn't you do it? Well, Dave told me I didn't have to. And you think God's going to say, oh, Dave, well, of course, yes, Dave's more important than me. Sure, I wanted you to do it. Sure, of course I wanted you to do what Wayne said. I mean, really, get serious. And we lose our joy for this word when it wasn't written for you. when you can't read it until you've been to Bible school, and you know what? It's just a story about Jesus and about God's redemption and revelation. It's not that hard to figure out. Come on. It's just words on paper. It's easy to read as the newspaper. Now, the reason it isn't sometimes is because we read this book like we would not read any other book in the world. If you took this book home with you, He Loves Me, and you said, you know, I think I want to read Wayne's book, so today I want to read page 117. And you read page 117. Tomorrow you get up and say, I want to read page 62. And you read page 62. You know what? And it'd be worse if it was a novel. Because you wouldn't have any idea what's going on, would you? That's how we sometimes read the Scripture. I read Romans, I'll go here, you know, I'll read this, and I read Isaiah, and I read. And we don't get the story. The story is of God making a world and loving people so much that He kept revealing Himself so they would come to know who He is. And every piece of the puzzle, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, right on down, are people who began to understand something more about God than the people before Him understood. And then finally Jesus comes, the last word spoken by God so that we'd know who He is. He came and made Himself known so that we could know Him and enter into this relationship John talks about. And this is a story. It's not a rule book. It's not an operating manual. This is a story of God making Himself known to us. And until you know the story, you know, get the story. That's really, get the story. So when you read in Isaiah, you know where you're at in the story. See, I've read, you know, The Lord of the Rings as a novel. I've read it a number of times. I can pick up Lord of the Rings any day I want to and pick any page I want and start reading. And I have all the context in the world because I've read it so many times. See? But if I was the first way I was going to read the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know what? I'd be lost. Totally lost. Get familiar with this. And more importantly, get familiar with Jesus in this. I think the most important thing people can do who all of a sudden realize I can't pass off my mediation of truth to some local holy man, guru, rabbi, theologian type dude. I can't do that. God's going to hold me accountable to an unmediated. The Holy Spirit's got. First of all, it is not the Word. It is the Holy Spirit that is the one doing it. And sometimes you may hear somebody say something and something in your spirit just leaves and says, man, that's the truth of it. And you don't know. You couldn't biblically back it. You couldn't. But your spirit just knows. And when you do that, it'd be very good for you to go back to the Word and say, now, how can I see this in the Word? I want to see if this is really here. I think that's a good deal. And sometimes you hear somebody share something and something in your spirit just goes, ooh, that didn't sound right. And you know what? Jesus wants you trusting that. See, when I was a religionist, I had to teach people not to trust that. When I would say something, people would say, oh, you shared that day. And I was kind of like, hold a minute. You know the Greek? I didn't talk to people quite this directly. It's much more subtle. But to say, who do you think you are? That's the language. And how dare, I mean, what you disagreeing? Well, after all, I mean, it's what God put on my heart. And you think, how close are you to God compared to me? What are you thinking you're doing? And you know what? We undermine people's trust. Later, 1 John, I just read you one part of it. John comes back and visits the same thing in chapter 4. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but you test the spirits to see where they are from God. He didn't say send it to the elders. He didn't say send it anywhere. They said you test the spirit about what's going on and how it's being made known. And you get to know that. And I'm not going to have time to read all of that. He says again, I'm trying to find this other place. I'm a long ways from my notes, as you can tell. There's twice in here where he talks about this anointing that you have to know truth and error. And I'm having trouble finding the other one. So if somebody sees it. Once is enough, right? Anyway, Jeremiah prophesied, Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, that in that day I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. No one will need to run to his neighbor saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. This is the revelation that is meant to be unmediated for you. Now, what about covering? We had that question earlier. I hate the word covering. I think covering is an old covenant expression. And I may step on a sacred cow or two around here, and I don't mind risking that. You guys can fix it when I'm gone if I'm wrong. I don't claim to be complete yet, but where do we first see covering in Scripture? Where do we first see covering? Huh? Fig leaves! Yeah, did we talk about fig leaves last time I was here?
Yes.
Not the best way to cover up, is it? Fig leaves are a really dumb choice of underwear. I think I went through that with you. Covering. In other words, I don't feel safe with people or with God, so I've got to cover up. When we talk about needing a covering as God's people, I think we're operating out of shame. Jesus is our only covering. We don't need human beings mediating that role between us and God. We just don't need it. Okay. Now, if you're young in the faith, well, I don't know a whole lot. You know what? Hang in there with somebody. Might be down the road a little further than them and dialogue with them. But as you dialogue with them, you begin to learn how to discern good and evil. You learn that process. Every bit of leadership type equipping in the body of Christ is temporary. God gave these gifts to the body that they would equip the saints for the until they come to. There's a place where you shouldn't need to be taught anymore. You should be teachers. You should be helping others get it. What I love about these early church apostles is that they didn't ask people to trump their conscience even when they knew their conscience was wrong. I'll give you the best example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The issue that Corinth writes Paul about, meat offered to idols. Should we be eating it? People feel like we shouldn't be eating it. It's been offered to the devil. And if we eat it, we're participating in the devil's work. And so we shouldn't do it. Paul writes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He does a marvelous thing here. Because on the one hand, he gives a sense of truth about it. He said, we know idols are nothing. Isn't that what he says? Yeah. So we know that meat offered to idols, but still nothing. He didn't say idols were demons. Idols were, false gods are demons. He said false gods are false gods. The best thing about a false god is it's false. It doesn't exist. It's not a reality. So you don't have to get all swept up paranoid about it. They don't exist. So he said the meat offered them is nothing. So if you're free to eat, eat. But then what does he say? If you're not free to eat, if you think idols are something, then to you they're something. Now, does he make clear that they're wrong? He makes clear that they're wrong. But he also makes clear that you better live to your conscience, even if it's wrong, till God changes it. Because that's the compass God's given you to discern truth and error. And if I trump it here, then you're going to let other people trump it somewhere else. So I'll say to you, and I'll say that by logic, I may be wrong. You better take this to God and sort it out on your own. I'll say that about everything that I will share, because I think that's an important part of the process. And I don't think I'm speaking the ex cathedra here. Everything I'm saying is absolutely pure from the heart of God. I wouldn't even make that pretense with you. Some things I'm sharing with you, I'm pretty convinced of. Everything I'm sharing with you, I'm convinced is godly. But I'm still growing. There's things I may be saying today I wish I hadn't said a year from now. Okay? So what you do is you process what you hear. Well, okay, that makes sense. God seems to be bad. Doesn't make sense. Then I'll put that on a shelf for a while. You get to do that. Not other people. You. And if you give that away to someone else, you have just given away your greatest passion for discipleship. Your greatest passion to be in the Word. Your greatest passion to sit down and say, I've been reading the Scripture, sister, and I think it says this. And what do you think it says? I want to hear what you think. Because I want to learn, because I need to know. Not, I'm going to give that away to someone else. But I'm going to share that. You know, if I'm supposed to know, well, then I want to know. Are idols something? Well, no, they're really not. Ooh, gosh, I hear him saying that, but I still think they are, and I'm kind of uncomfortable. And here's what Paul says. Here's what submission means in terms of covering. What submission means is not you do what I said because I'm the apostle and this is the truth of it, dadgummit. What is submission to Paul? If it's something to you and you can't eat it, then when I'm with you, I'm not going to eat it either. This is submission. So the idea is submission is a matter of power. So when I say something, if you're submitted, you're going to believe what I'm telling you. Paul's saying, no, no, no. Submission is when I'm with you and I don't agree with you, I'm not going to do what I do to somehow offend or trip up your conscience. I'm going to live the way you live when I'm hanging out with you. I love meat. But if you don't eat meat, I'm not going to eat meat when I'm with you. But I'm going to go home and eat meat again. Amen. And when I invite you to my house, I'm not going to serve meat. Not going to do it. I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to ask you to eat it because I know you've got something there that you believe is important. Even when I'm convinced you're wrong, I'm going to lay my life down so that you can serve your conscience until God makes it clear to you. Is this incredible stuff? It's not about power. As the apostles saw themselves, we're not up here telling everybody what the truth of it all is. We're down here helping people discover how they can live in this relationship with Jesus. And we're going to get lower and lower and lower so that you can live it. And we're not in the way of you and God. Did you get that?
Yeah.
Did I get that? I'm like, oh man, that's just beautiful stuff. So that you and I can't give that away to someone else. And submission is never the abdication of conscience. See, we've thought that it is. People write me all the time, Wayne, I really feel like God's telling me to do this, but my pastor is telling me to do this. I'm sure their pastors just hate me, and they wish I didn't have that website. People wouldn't write me. Because I always say, you know what I believe? I believe if you honestly feel like God's put on your heart, then you need to do it. Now, here's the caveat. If I'm among a group of people and I feel like God is telling me to take over the service and do my own thing in front of all these people who are my captive audience, then I haven't understood what submission really is. That's not what that means. See, that's how we want to play it out sometimes. If everybody's unsubmitted, then we're just going to have absolute anarchy in the body of Christ and chaos. And I don't think that's the point of it. When I'm among a group of people, I have submission for where God's at with those group of people and where they're going. And I have a sense of that. And I'm not there to be unruly. I'm not there to cause problems because I'm there to lay my life down for. But when you ask me, you got a thing between what God's telling you to do and what another human being is telling you, albeit a man of God who's been ordained, whatever that means. It means nothing biblically. It means something in our culture. We're all ordained in God. We've all been given a deposit of the Holy Spirit. We are all part of that. So all that stuff's just an illusion we use to hold people captive and to keep people the sense of covering. And what the real sense of covering is about is you can't trust Jesus to lead you. So we'll do it for you. See, this is not about you trusting you, is it? I'm good enough. I'm going to know truth and error. I'm going to be good. No. This is about trusting Jesus to make truth known to you. Does that make sense? And if we do that, then I think we really have a shot at this kind of life coming free in our life. So it's not the abdication of conscience. If people ask me to do what's not in my heart to do, then my answer is, no, thank you anyway, I don't believe so. It's just that simple. This is not in fighting each other for place and the gathering of the saints, all that garbage. No, that's not what this is about. It's about laying your life down for other people. Your submission to others is, I want to see other people free to live in Jesus. I'm not asking anybody to do what I think is absolutely right to do, but I am going to talk to people, I'm going to expose it and say, you need to go to God with this. If it's God, do it. If it's not God, don't do it. Does that make sense? No early church apostle asked the brothers and sisters to subordinate their conscience to the dictates of leadership. In fact, we have this language in Colossians chapter 2. Don't let any man, didn't say don't let any man except those who are of the cloth or of the clergy. It says, let no man tell you, do this or don't do that. For any man who seeks to tell you what to do has proved by doing so that he's lost connection with the head. You know what that means? It doesn't mean they're a horrible, lousy, no good for nothing sinner. What it means is this, people who live in relationship with Jesus over here, who realize that I have no power to change myself, only Jesus changes me. So as I live in relationship with Him, as I love Him more, lean into Him more, love Him more, He changes me. Now when I forget about that process, and I see something, what's your name again, brother?
Rob.
Can I pick on you a minute? There's actually something in Rob's life I don't like. So I say, you know what, Rob, here's what you need to stop doing this and you start doing this. Now, what he's saying is, when I do that, I have just proved to Rob that I've lost connection with the head. And I've begun to walk on this religious road of conformity. And I'm going to try and conform you to my expectations about your life. You get it? So when somebody tells you, you got to do it this way, you already know something about them. They've lost connection with the head. Doesn't mean they're an unbeliever. Just maybe just be a momentary lapse of stupidity. But for this brief moment, they've lost connection with the head. So when they've lost connection with the head, and then you're sitting there saying, well, I wonder if I should submit to them because they're my leader. No leader in the body of Christ is going to ask you to do what they think you should do to the subordination of your own conscience to them. What they're going to say to you is, you know what, this is on my heart for you. I want to submit this to you. If God makes sense of it for you, great. If God doesn't make sense of it for you, don't take it from me. That's what a true leader is going to tell you. They're not going to ask for your conscience because they know the conscience is where the Holy Spirit works to make His will done. Amen. Now, our conscience may be misinformed and we may be wrong about what we think is so right. But what's going to change people then? What's going to change people? Making them do what I say or just encouraging them to that relationship more? Just, you know, so my relationship with you is not about fixing you. It's about equipping you for that relationship. Because the closer you draw to Jesus, then even the stuff that I think needs to be changed in you, He's going to get to that. And if you don't see it in me, that's fine. You could see it from him. That's fine. He's okay with the process. Oh, we've got a question here that keeps popping up. I keep meaning to get to. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Right. And I think what I just did is that process. Now, if it's sinned, it's offending the body. See, that's different than fixing something in his life. So I feel like you're doing something that's damaging people around you. I may come to you and say, brother, I see this in your life. Coming to him individually. And he says, gosh, Wayne, I don't see that there. It's not what I'm trying to do, whatever. Then, you know, I said, you know what? Could we get together with this other brother? Let's just talk about it. Don't bring somebody you know shares your point of view. Go to somebody you haven't even talked about it with yet. Brother and I have a problem here. I went to him. I shared this. He's saying, I don't see that. What do you see? And you get to say, well, man, yeah, I think this is a thing. Or I think, Wayne, you're trying to manipulate this brother and you need to let it go. And so then we listen to that. And then if we're still not satisfied, I mean, I don't think he's got it. You don't think he's got it, whatever. Then we might just say, let's get a whole bunch of folks together and just say, hey, here's where I'm trouble with this. Can we talk about it? Now, there's a healthy process to that. But it's not the manipulation. It's helping people discover. And then finally, if someone just doesn't see it, what does it say to do? Well, it says treat them like tax gatherers, right? How do you treat tax gatherers? How did Jesus treat tax gatherers? He went and partied with them. See, we think it meant, well, treat them like the sinners means, well, we ignore them, we shun them, we do whatever. No, it means we party with them. We may not partner with them in the gospel, but we can party with them in the love of Christ that God may reveal himself to them. You see, I think this is all built on that kind of relational base. And I know it's challenging because the real question is, how does order happen among a group of people then if we don't have submission to order? And institutions need some level of submission. And I'm not arguing that point with you. I'm just not talking about that point. What I am talking about is the engagement of our lives relationally with each other and how we can be an encouragement to one another in the journey instead of tearing each other down with our expectations. Now, in terms of order in the body gathered, how does that happen? Well, Scripture says it doesn't happen because, well, let's have order and people will rule over this or that. In fact, it says you shouldn't be ruling over this and that. What it says is believers who come together need to, in honor, prefer one another. Learn what it is to just prefer each other. That's submission. I'm preferring people around me. If someone comes into the house that decides they're going to take over and do their own thing and do things that are destructive, then the body just needs to say, whoa, park that truck over there. We're not going there. Well, I really feel like that's, I appreciate that. We've heard you out. Now we're done. Thank you very much. And just the body goes on. The body prefers an environment where God's Spirit is known and affirmed, not a thing that's manipulated. See, the problem with a lot of our gatherings, not yours necessarily, but a lot of our gatherings in religion is that people are using religion from a shame-based standpoint, which is all about finding their niche and proving their worth and having their gift. And it's all about them. And when it's all about them, they've proved they're not here. Because when it's here, it's not about me and my ministry and me getting satisfaction and me doing. It's about Jesus being known among the body and me participating in a way that makes that healthy. Now, to have an institution that gathers money and pays whatever, then you need to have some authority structures that are submitted because people have authority to do. But that's an institutional reality. That's not body life. Does that make sense? And you can have it, but it's not the godliest thing in the world. It's not necessarily, you know, what we end up with doing with identifying elders in the body of Christ, and the elders end up managing the body and managing money. Elders equip people to know God. That's what elders do. Now, somebody's got to handle the money. Whoever wants to handle the money, handle the money. I don't want to handle the money. I want to help people love Jesus and walk in Him. Does that make sense? There's a relational way to look at the appointing of elders, and there's a religious way to look at it, as far as I see it. A religious way or even an institutional way says, let's appoint elders. Elders are for management. Management is to fix people who are doing wrong stuff and whatever. There's another way to look at it, which is relational. Elders are not a position. They're not a management. They're just people that the group recognizes is down the journey a bit. And if we're going to fight over something rather than fight over it, why don't we just let some people who are down the road a bit kind of sort it out for us? And I think appointing elders, I think I made this last night, said this last night perhaps, I think when Timothy and Titus appointed elders, they didn't go appoint an elder in council and have a big ordination moment or whatever, but they would just say, particularly the young believers who were confused about who they should listen to because there was a lot of false elders, people that are leading people astray. So it was for Timothy and Titus to go among, because they weren't meeting in the same building and place. They were meeting in homes all over the city. So they would wander through the body of Christ and say, that one, this brother's an elder, this sister's an elder. I think that one's one. 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 That was just to point out so the younger believers could say, well, man, if I'm confused then, I might want to go talk to those people. But it wasn't to remove for any kind of management function, I don't think, of body life. Because body life doesn't need to be managed. Jesus is the head of the church. And when believers get together on a relational plane, see, the problem is most of our gatherings of believers, unfortunately, are on a religious plane. All kinds of hoop jumping and pecking order competitions and all that kind of stuff. And when that happens, yeah, you need somebody who's going to be the top dog to bring order to that. When the body of Christ learns together around Jesus as the head and only focuses on Him and being authentic and sharing the journey together, then anybody who comes in to try to control that moment sticks out like a sore thumb. And people, everybody in the group will just say, whoa, park that truck, buddy. We're not going there with you. As lovingly and as tenderly as whatever, but don't lead us down that road. We're not going there. And I think a healthy group of people meeting around Jesus together, who are not perfect, don't have it all together, I think they can get together and let God move among them. And at times, realize that we may have some discrepancies in the body and some concern. And so then we might say, so let's defer to some brothers or sisters that have been around a while and we kind of recognize as being a little more mature. But they're going to be people. The problem, most of what we've called elders in churches are really people that have a hunger for power. And I think the biggest attribute an elder needs to have is he has no, or she has no desire for power. They really understand it's the lowest place. It's how Jesus always defined leadership. It's not me controlling you, it's me helping you. To the degree that I help you, I want to help. To the degree that we can help bring a little bit of order back to the body, a little focus, and then let it go again, then they'll do that. But they don't do that to amass power or control to themselves. Does that make sense? And you can tell an elder, I think, by that. You can tell who are elders in the body of Christ. And I have one guy that's got a great acid test for who are elders in the body of Christ, and I think it's pretty good. Your elders, people God's put near your life to help elder you as you are growing in Christ. You don't need those as a management function forever, but people that are near you right now. I have people like that around my life. That when I have a need, let me say this, when I have a need, my first thought is to go to the body. I'll hang out with, I don't need an elder, I just need a brother. I'm going through this. Was it Ron? Is that what it was?
Rob,
I'm going through a tough time. I've got these kind of doubts, anxiety. Would you pray with me about it? And you got any insight? You know, help me see what I'm saying. Just, you know, pray about it over the next couple of days. If God brings anything to mind. You know, we just do that as brothers. Now, if we do that for a while and that's just still, it's not getting fixed, then I might drag another brother into it. Hey, why don't you come over here? It's not just me confronting him. Now, I'm dealing with stuff in my life. Why don't you come over here and help us? And so we'll sit down and talk about it and pray for me. And I'm struggling. I'll listen. That's part of what submission is. I'm listening to other people's input. Now, if I'm listening to it, I'm hearing it, and I'm going, yeah, okay, that makes sense, but it doesn't work, then sometimes, yes, I look for people who are a little bit further down the road, which I rarely need, because I find brothers in the body of Christ being ample stuff for me. But occasionally, once or twice a year, I've got an issue going on that just isn't answered in that kind of framework. I've got about a dozen people that I know all over the world that I say, these are elders in the body of Christ. These are men of God and women of God who love Him, who are not trying to have a stake in my life, don't me. And I'll get on the phone and say, hey, I'm going through a deal. Here's what it is. What do you think? And that's just a great thing. And somebody said, the best way to tell who your elders are is, this is about a very small group. And I'm nuts about relational life and close proximity to people and home church kinds of things. But I will tell you, as Dave and I were talking about this earlier, there are home churches that are even more laced with religion than churches that meet in buildings. The real thing for me is not whether you meet in a home, whether you meet in a building. It's whether you're meeting here around Jesus or whether we're meeting around our passion for religion. But he came to this group, small group, and they were wanting him to appoint elders as an apostle who was among them. He just said, nah, I don't have anything to do with that. Well, you got to, man. You got elders, apostle, appoint elders. No. So I'm going to ask you to do something, though. And they begged him to do it. He said, I just want you to take a piece of paper out, and I want you to write down a name of a person in this room, three or four, that if you were caught in your worst sin, this is the person you'd want to catch you. They wrote down those names. And they passed them all into this person. And he read through them all. And he said, well, there's three names that show up here a lot. Bob, how about you? You're on this stuff. Do you want to be an elder of this group? And Bob said, nope, not interested. Mary, you're showing up here a lot. Mary, you want to be? Nope, don't want to be. Do you want to be? Nope, don't want to be. And what he said out of that, which is a neat illustration of that, was this. Number one, you already know who your elders are. You just do. You know them if you know people you feel safe with when you're hurting. So you already know who they are, number one. Number two, they don't want to accept the title these days because we've made the title managerial. And a real elder will realize, once I become your manager, I've ceased to be an elder to you. Because it just means to be an older brother. Doesn't mean to be your control freak. Doesn't mean to be your covering. Doesn't mean to be your guide. It's just somebody who, older brother, older sister you. into a little more of what God wants to do in you. If not, let's pray. Is there any more we need to say? Let's have a moment of prayer. I know this stuff that I've just shared. I'd like to spend a little longer on this because I know it's pretty controversial because we have all kinds of ideas about body life management kinds of things. But I want to get back to the heart of this. Unmediated pursuit of God's truth. You need to know. You need to trust the Holy Spirit to show you that. You also need to gauge His Word in such a way that it helps you hear the Holy Spirit better. And one of the best ways to do that, I neglected to say earlier, one of the best ways to do that, I think, is just take the Gospels, read them through about 13 times in a row. Read them through just normal reading. You don't have to do it all in one day, okay? Do it over a couple of years. But don't read to just say, what did Jesus say and what did Jesus do? Read through it to say, how did Jesus think? And you'll know how He thought by how He treated people, how He treated sinners, how He treated His followers, how He treated other folk, how He treated people who betrayed Him, how He treated Pilate. Just look at how He treats people. Then you'll know how Jesus is treating you. That's the most incredible thing you can do. And then you're much less deceptive because people come in and say, well, Jesus is telling you to do this. And you're like going, okay, not the Jesus of the Bible. I can't imagine that Jesus doing that kind of stuff. Father, a lot of stuff. Sort out what's of You. Let these folks forget what's not of You. Help us just to sense, Lord, Your invitation to come walk in the journey. And then learn, as we'll talk about tomorrow, how to share love with each other that doesn't allow our freedoms to become an occasion for abuse. Father, let us experience that kind of freedom and joy. I pray that You would drive deep in our hearts that which is of You. Lord, You would, if we've given away our right or our responsibility, I guess better said, to discern truth and error to someone else, Father, I pray just give it back to us. Not as a pressure, but as something to share with You so You might show us the truth and we might walk in the freedom of what You're making us to be. And we're not being pressed into someone else's mold that doesn't fit what You're doing in us. Father, make Your truth known to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to make clear as I'm praying, I'm thinking, I just want to make this clear before we go. I'm sorry. But when we talk about truth coming out of God affirming truth, and I'm not talking relativism, that there's a different truth for all of us, because there isn't. There's one truth that's in Christ, right? But our discovery of that truth comes in different seasons and in different times and in a different way. It is the same truth. But how God works it in you might be incredibly different to how He works it in me. And in that freedom, let's have a great afternoon.